In the past couple of weeks, we have witnessed extraordinary events in the world. And I think we see a lot of the contrast between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world, or by what we see. Right now, we see a man who obviously has some visions of glory and power, and is very powerful, one could say, in a human perspective, the most powerful or dangerous person that's ever been in power. We've seen moves that are motivated by taking more power. And though we see lots of tears around the world as a result for what's happening, we don't see tears from Vladimir Putin, because a powerful person doesn't mourn or cry, and a powerful person doesn't back down, at least in the world. But that's not the case in the kingdom of heaven. And that's what we see in the Beatitudes today. While we see the president of Russia giving great displays of earthly power and human power, we see the very opposite in the princes of the kingdom of heaven. And as we continue to study these Beatitudes, we see this contrast grow more and more between what the kingdoms of this world look like and what the kingdom of heaven looks like. We've been seeing how these Beatitudes, these eight blessings, are a parallel and contrast to the Ten Commandments. Christ going up on a mountain to bring a new covenant standard, a new way of living to the remnant of the people of God. But instead of beginning this covenant with a list of commandments by which you must obey and live, instead he has a list of eight blessings. And these blessings are not a do this and you will be blessed it's not like Christ is just having a more positive version of the Ten Commandments. But instead, he is describing those who are already blessed. He's describing those who have been changed in their heart and showing something about this new covenant. It's not something that just replaces the old covenant, but instead shows what the very heart of all the covenants God had made with his people were, and that was a changed heart. This is what a changed heart looks like. These eight blessings reveal to us. Last week, we looked at those who are poor in spirit. We saw that those who are poor in spirit are not necessarily those who are poor physically, although often that is the case. It is harder to be poor in spirit if you are rich in the world's possessions. But poor in spirit means to recognize your own spiritual poverty and to come to God for true riches. To recognize that in yourself, in your supposed good works, in any power or influence or wealth you might have in this world, it becomes worthless in light of eternity, in light of God's view of real value. And so the poor in spirit comes to God and says, God, I am desperate. I am destitute. All of the things that I felt gave me riches and gave me satisfaction in this world has decreased in value more than the ruble has the last 2 weeks. It just comes to being worth absolutely nothing in light of eternity. And then the poor in spirit come to God with pleading, humble hearts. And God, we read, gives them the kingdom of heaven. He makes them rich, not by giving them wealth so that they can be spiritually independent, but rather God gives them more of like an allowance. He gives you an allowance of grace from day to day. Each day, trusting in God to give us that allowance so that we can't rely on ourselves. Just as God gave the Israelites a daily portion of manna, he gives us a daily portion of grace, just enough to get through today and to trust God for tomorrow. Today we look at the second and third of the Beatitudes, hopefully getting through them. Blessed are those who mourn, and blessed are the meek. Mourning and meekness in this world are two signs of vulnerability and weakness in this world. And they signal in the kingdom of heaven that the strength and blessing of God has come. While the powerful men in this world conquer with ambition and with a hard face, the truly victorious people, members of the kingdom of God, conquer in this world while mourning and meek. Mourning and meekness both reflect the truth that we have been saved and raised up by grace alone. And they also imitate the way in which Christ lived his life as an example for us to follow. If he lives in us, as Paul said, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, then our manner of life will be marked by mourning and meekness. So let's look at this mourning and meekness. First, we read, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." The seeming contradiction of the sad being blessed or happy, we saw that blessed means happy as a result of God's favor. So when we read here, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the poor in spirit, what we're reading is those who are being described have every reason in the world to rejoice and be happy because God has shown his favor to them. It's not a call to, hey, you need to buck up and start being happier. Instead, it's just declaring a truth. Those who exemplify these characteristics have had the favor of God poured out on them and therefore have every reason in the world to rejoice. And so it seems like an apparent contradiction when we read blessed or happy are those who mourn. How can this be true? How can someone be happy as a result of God's favor if they are mourning? And this paradox is solved by the reason that Jesus gives us. For they shall be comforted. Those who mourn have every reason to rejoice because in the future God will bring them comfort. It is not a present thing. They do mourn now, but they will be comforted then. But it still begs the question, why is it blessed to be sad and then comforted? Wouldn't it be better to never have been sad? It hardly seems like a blessed thing to go through lots of pain only to experience relief at the end if you could have just had a painless experience the whole time. But what we see this kind of mourning in Scripture in the Old Testament and the New Testament is often likened to the pain of labor. The joy that comes after labor is not simply that the labor has ended. It's that a baby has been born. Otherwise, the labor would be fruitless. It would not produce joy. Women who have experienced a stillborn child could definitely tell you that it's not the cessation of pain that brings joy, because there's that joy is stolen away from them tragically. But the joy comes from what is produced through that pain. And what the assumption is that at the end of the day, the woman who goes through labor is happier than she would be if she had not gone through the labor at all. And so if we look at those who mourn, for they shall be comforted, we can therefore come to the conclusion that the comfort with which we are comforted in the future is valuable enough that it is better to go through suffering and mourning and then be comforted than to never go through that mourning at all. And I think if we take the entire Bible into account, we can go a step further and say that those who do not mourn must have a future so bleak that it would be better to be miserable now and comforted later than to be comforted now and miserable later. Now, just like poverty in verse 3, we read that blessed are the poor in spirit. And we talked about how if we contrast or compare that to Luke, Luke doesn't have in spirit. He just says blessed are the poor. But we understand that Luke isn't just saying as a broad principle, it's just good to be poor. We understand that the idea of being poor in a specific way, that is spiritually poor, is what's in Luke's mind. And Luke is maybe just trying to draw a parallel between physical poverty and how that is makes it easier to be spiritually poor, just as it is difficult for a camel to fit through the eye of a needle, it is difficult for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven, partly because it is difficult for a rich person to realize how poor they are. But just as that poverty, though, wasn't talking specifically about physical poverty, we need to understand what kind of mourning this is. Not all poverty leads to inheriting the kingdom of heaven. And so also not all mourning leads to being comforted. This isn't a broad blessing on all those who are sad, upset, and miserable. Just as there are many who are poor in the flesh but not poor in the spirit, there are many who mourn over loss and pain and struggles in this life without mourning in a way that brings eternal comfort. So what kind of mourning and sadness is Jesus talking about? The mourning of which God approves. We see that Paul in 2 Corinthians tells the Corinthians about two kinds of weeping. A weeping that leads to godliness and a weeping that does not lead to godliness. A spiritual weeping and a weeping that leads unto death. So what is this mourning and weeping of which God approves? Well, there are a few things we can see throughout Scripture. We can look all over the Scripture and see different times where mourning is sometimes commanded, sometimes exemplified, sometimes honored, and we can get a picture of what kind of mourning Jesus is talking about. First, God approves of a mourning for our sinful nature. In Isaiah 6:5, when Isaiah sees the glory of the Lord, he says, "Woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live amidst a people of unclean lips." Here not only is Isaiah confessing his own sinful practices, he is confessing his sinful nature, that he is someone who is prone to uncleanness, and he lives in a generation of unclean people. When someone sees the glory of the Lord and truly has their heart changed to see God for who He is, they become keenly aware of how sinful their nature is and how it is in accordance with the sinful nature of humanity. They become very aware that they have been slaves to the flesh their whole life, to desires, to themselves. And they see that the world around them is no different. They don't make the claim that they are necessarily worse than other sinners in this world. But they certainly do see that the fact that they are a sinner like everyone else does not downplay the seriousness of their nature before God. Sometimes, a lot of people can find it hard to see how God can punish people who are sinful by nature? How can you punish someone for following their nature? An example, and this is a Lord of the Rings example, but it's a Lord of the Rings example I got from Paul Washer. So it doesn't count as my monthly Lord of the Rings example. But Paul Washer was once asked this question, and he asked the person who was interviewing him if he had ever watched Lord of the Rings. And he said, "Did you ever feel bad in that one scene when Aragorn is just killing orcs?" And the person said, "Well, no." And Paul Washer said, "Why not? They didn't choose to be orcs. They're just doing their nature." And he brought out an interesting, my tablet just turned off, that's why I'm down here. He brought out an interesting point, is that when we see something that is evil by nature, we actually don't have a point in destroying, we don't have a problem with destroying it. If you are a farmer and you know that there are wolves, that a pack of wolves has moved in to your area, or maybe a pack of foxes, you don't have a problem going out and shooting these foxes before they get to your chickens, even though the fox isn't doing something morally wrong. He's just getting his food. A fox's nature is to find food where he can find it, and your chicken pen looks like it's just a fox buffet. You don't blame the fox for his nature, and yet you still punish him for it. We are sinful by nature, and when we are mourning before God, we don't have this sort of victim complex. Like saying, "Oh, I'm sinful and I don't have a choice. It's just my nature. It's just who I am. And God's going to punish me for it. Woe is me." That's not the kind of mourning that Isaiah had before God. He simply looked at his nature, looked at God's nature, and said, "I am in trouble. Because there's no way that this nature of God that's being displayed before my eyes can coexist with what I know is in my own heart. The sin I was born with. Me and God are not compatible. And so woe is me." The word woe, I've mentioned this in Micah, is a funeral word. It's something you say at a funeral in Jewish times. To mourn death. So if you're saying woe is me, Isaiah is expecting his imminent demise. He's expecting God to end him right there. Because of his nature. A nature corrupted with sin. But this mourning goes beyond a mourning for sinful nature and goes to a mourning for specific sins. In Psalm 51, we see this famous example of a heartfelt repentance of sin. And interestingly, David does mourn for his sinful nature. He talks about how from his womb he was conceived, or from the womb, not his womb, from his mother's womb he was conceived in sin. But he also acknowledges his own personal sin. Psalm 51, 1 and 2, he'll say, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, and according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions." Here he means his specific transgressions. Not just to cover his sinful nature, but he feels the mourning for what he has done. He doesn't use his sinful nature as an excuse, but as something to continue to mourn about. And he asks for mercy. "Wash me thoroughly of my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Is a mourning for specific sins. When someone comes to God, they see their own sinful nature, they see their own heart, but they also are very acutely aware of the things they have done. When someone is first awakened by the Spirit and their heart changes, they start to look at some of the practices in their life. They start to look at some of the things they have done and said and thought, and the pangs of guilt come into their heart, and they become like Christian in the Pilgrim's Progress, crying out, "Woe is me, what shall I do? What shall I do with the sin that I have accumulated, with the wrath of God that I have stored up for the day of wrath, not just in me being a descendant of sinful Adam, but in me willingly committing sins. Back to the example of the orcs in Lord of the Rings, even though, if there was an orc that one day decided, oh, I don't want to be an orc anymore, I wish I wasn't an orc, I wish I could be good, then we might feel sorry for him. But sinners aren't like that. Sinners don't say, oh, I wish I could be a saint. I wish I could not have the sinful nature. We might say those words, but we have a selfish motive behind them, either to just avoid hell, but we don't truly desire to serve God. Because we have a sinful nature, we partake willingly and wholeheartedly in sin, and so are without excuse. We cannot blame our nature when we have decided to pursue it. We also mourn our hardness of heart when we become keenly aware of spiritual things and our heart is changed in the way that Jesus is describing in this sermon. We start to look back on all the times God has shown us grace and we have neglected it. Times when we have heard God's word, read God's word, and been told and preached to, and yet have in hardness rejected it and instead clung to our own old ways. And that is a cause for mourning. As Christians, we also mourn our hardness of heart when we realize that we have had a sinful practice in our life that we have constantly put out of our mind. The Holy Spirit has brought the pangs of to our conscience, and we have repeatedly rejected them until our hearts have become cold and seared and in danger of numbly walking to hell. James warns us about a hardness of heart and tells us how to overcome that hardness of heart through mourning in James 4, 8 through 10. He says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. And that sounds very nice until we continue reading. It says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. A double-minded person is someone who, yeah, they want to serve God, but they also kind of want to serve themselves. And they oscillate between the two. They vacillate between the two. One day they wake up and they're like, you know what? Today is a me day. And then the next day they wake up and they said, oh, today I'm going to go to church and serve God and praise God. This is the double-minded. And he tells them to purify their hearts. How do they purify their hearts? By being wretched and mourning and weeping. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Even here, James talks about a future day of exaltation and comfort, but only after mourning for our hardness of heart. A double-minded person is a very hard-hearted person. The prime example in scriptures of a double-minded person are the Pharisees. People who were told in the Gospels were lovers of money, were lovers of power, and they loved having the highest seats in the synagogues and the most honorable seats at feasts. They had a great desire and joy for the things of this world, but then they also had a desire to be religious and holy and pure in God's sight. And they vacillate between these two things. And the only way to overcome that kind of hardness of heart is a season of mourning and wretchedness and joyless weeping. Not a hopeless weeping, because he will exalt us. But in order for us to be humbled, we must mourn. Another kind of mourning that is pleasing in God's sight is a mourning the sins of others and the effects of their sin, especially that when they refuse to repent. Now, this kind of mourning is only really true after a mourning for our own sin. If we become the person who's taking the speck out of other people's eyes before addressing the block in our own eye, it's not a true mourning. It is a self-righteousness. The difference between a self-righteous attitude and a true mourning for the sins of others can be seen in how we view ourselves compared to them. If we see ourselves as more righteous than them, we're looking down on their sin. And also, whether we are hurt by their sin's effects on the glory of God, or whether we're just personally offended by their sins. 2 Corinthians 12:21. I fear when I come again, this is Paul talking to the Corinthian church, which had given him lots of grief. He said, I fear when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. When the church sees other people sinning, especially people in the church, and not repenting of it, it causes us to mourn, not because it doesn't cause a feeling of self-righteousness and superiority over them. It doesn't cause feelings of anger and judgment and self-righteous indignation. It causes a true mourning. It causes a mourning because we see where we could be if the Holy Spirit had not softened our hearts. Because we see the effects that their sins have on others and on the glory of God and the example, especially if it's a Christian in sin, the example of the church. When we see another Christian sinning or another person sinning, we weep before God because we know how destructive sin is from our own experience. We know how destructive our sin is. And because we know how destructive our sin is, we weep when we see other people engaging in destructive sin. Another way to weep for this is when we weep for a general sin, a sin that is being committed perhaps by our nation. We may weep over our country's very hands-off practice of abortion. Daniel 9, verse 5, we, that is Israel in general, this is Daniel praying to God. He says, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. Daniel isn't talking about his own sin. Daniel had lived a very righteous life, relatively speaking. Daniel is pictured in the book of Daniel as sort of a new Joseph. Just as Joseph is a slave in a foreign land as a result of the sins of his brothers. Daniel is a slave in a foreign land as the result of the sins of his nation. But when he prays for the sins, he actually includes himself in the group of Israel and says, we have sinned and done wrong. This is most biblically done when we are praying for sins that have been committed in our church. When one person in the body sins, it taints our entire church. It brings a stumbling block to all of us in the same way that the one man who had Achan, who had stolen some gold from Jericho in disobedience to God's word, caused the entire nation to suffer militarily until that sin was taken care of. And so, it is most biblical when we see sin in the church, especially if church discipline is being practiced, our mourning should be a mourning in which we say, we have sinned. Even though you may not have individually committed the sin, you take on sort of in a before God, you take on that sin as a way to repent as a church from it. Jeremiah 4:14, Jeremiah tells the entire nation, or the entire city of Jerusalem, really, to wash your heart from evil, that you may be saved. How long shall your wicked thoughts lodge within you? When he says, O Jerusalem, it shows this emotion. Jesus would echo Jeremiah's words, when he would say, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem." There is a mourning in the hardness of Jerusalem's heart, the city that's supposed to be Mount Zion, the center, the locus of the worship of God, continues in evil thoughts and continues to persecute the saints. And that brings sorrow to the heart of Jeremiah and to the heart of Christ. Finally, we are encouraged to have a mourning for those with those who experience hardship or injustice. James 1:27 says, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world." Now, true, James isn't mentioning mourning there, but it does show in James's mind what is the heart of the Christian religion in terms of its application. There is a compassion. The word compassion is an interesting word in English, because it's two Latin words, com meaning with and passion meaning suffering. It means to suffer with somebody in your heart. It is a great display of godly mourning to have compassion on people who suffer, even people who are suffering for their own sin. We have compassion because we realize we're not any less sinful than they. In short, godly mourning is almost always due to sin or the effects of sin, specifically how sin affects our relationship with God and is responsible for the curse and brings God's wrath upon us. When we mourn for ourselves, we are to mourn for the remaining sin in our hearts. Like the tax collector who cries, "Be merciful to me, a sinner," beating his chest, which was a display of inward turmoil. Even the practice of wearing sackcloth and ashes in the Old Testament was meant to show a mourning for your own sin. We see our sin before God and it causes us to mourn because we know how serious of an offense it is. However, there is an ungodly way to mourn for sin. And we need to be very careful of this, because we can easily be led into believing that we're mourning for sin when really we're not, or not in the right way. Again, Paul in 2 Corinthians 7 makes a distinction between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow, and the distinction he makes is the fruit that it bears. The Corinthians were sorrowful for how they had treated Paul, and it caused them to change. It caused them to obey his apostolic authority and to once again revitalize themselves and realize that they had left the gospel. A worldly sorrow might have looked the same at first, but not have the effect. When it comes to repentance of sin, there are many Christians, or many who think they are Christians, who believe they are fighting sin because it makes them feel bad. But that's not necessarily a godly sorrow, because a lot of worldly people feel bad. Let me ask you, if you were saved in adulthood, did you feel bad when you did bad things before you were saved? Maybe not all the time, but you certainly probably did a lot of the time. The feeling of guilt and shame is not a feeling that comes about when the Holy Spirit enters your heart. So if it is possible for a worldly person to mourn over something they have done, we need to make sure that our mourning is a godly sorrow, not a worldly sorrow. We have an example of a worldly sorrow given in the person of Esau, who sold his birthright, but mourned when he didn't get the blessing. Now, there, the difference between the birthright and the blessing, the birthright was the promise and covenant of God. The birthright was essentially the right to inherit what God had promised to Abraham, along with the responsibilities to lead God's people to God, the responsibilities that God had given Abraham in Genesis 18, when he said, when he told Abraham, "You must walk before me and obey my voice." But the blessing was the physical reward of the promises of God and faithfulness to God. This is what Esau was sorrowful for. We're told he despised his birthright, but he mourned for the blessing. In Hebrews 12:17, we're told, "For you know that afterwards, when Esau desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he had no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." Now, those words, "he had no chance to repent," have given many Christians a lot of distress. But we must realize that even at that point, Esau was not upset that he lost his birthright. He was just upset he lost the blessing. Because if he had been upset that he lost the birthright, he would have been upset long before he realized Jacob had tricked him. He also would have recognized that this blessing was something he could not trick God into getting. God had already made it clear that the blessing would be given to Jacob. These tears were not tears of faith that had seen the reality of his sin before a holy God. They were not tears that recognized how valuable the inheritance was, the birthright was. They were tears of regret that he would not get all of the wealth that comes as a result of being the head of the tribe of Abraham. He would not get worldly blessing, and that is what brought tears to his eyes. I mentioned in Sunday school a person I knew growing up who was arrested for abusing their family. And I talked to them on the phone a couple of days before they were actually put in prison. And they were sad. They felt awful. He was very open about his guilt, his sin, and felt there was definitely a mourning there. But there's no way to know if that mourning was spiritual or not, if it was a true repentance, because he had gotten caught. That spiritual mourning had not come before he was caught, so how can we believe it's true after he's caught? In the same way, Esau was not troubled about losing his birthright before he realized it would mean losing all the wealth of his father. Worldly sorrow is connected to worldly things. And that can be a bunch of different things. It can simply be the feeling of the natural feeling of shame that God has put into us biologically when we recognize we've done something wrong. We don't want to feel that. And that alone might make us try to change our behavior, try to live a better life, simply so that we can feel better about ourselves. Perhaps it's because we recognize that our sin is causing disruptions in our relationships, and that's causing us pain. And we want those relationships to be fixed so that we can feel more secure and comfortable in this life. Someone who maybe realizes that their spouse is on the last straw to leaving them might try to change their life dramatically because they want to keep the security that there is in their marriage. But worldly sorrow will always have a worldly motive. Worldly sorrow might even have the motive of appearing repentant so that others accept you as a Christian, as a true believer. So we must be careful not to put all our mourning related to sin in the category that Jesus is talking about. In short, godly mourning, weeping, and sadness has these characteristics. There's no way I'm going to get into meekness today, so we'll do that next week. But godly mourning and weeping and sadness has these characteristics. This is how we can judge whether our sorrow is truly of God. First, it is a mourning that is God-focused. It is a mourning that first and foremost exists because we realize what we have done to God. Despite any physical ramifications, despite anything we might experience in this world as a result of our sin, all that we are concerned about is that we have sinned against a holy God. Think of Isaiah's words. He is mournful of his sin when he sees the glory of God and recognizes how far away his own nature is from that. And that causes him to mourn. Contrast that with the rich man in the parable in Luke, who goes to hell and mourns because he's in hell. He doesn't mourn because he's changed his heart. He actually, in the parable, still has a very condescending attitude towards Lazarus, still seeing him as like his servant, who should walk over to hell and put some water on his tongue. There's still an entitled attitude about him. But he mourns because of the consequences. His mourning is never, I lived a life in which I let a poor man who was covered in sores beg at my gate, and I never did anything to help him because I was so greedy. And that is a shame before God. That's not what disturbs him. What disturbs him is his own situation. It is a mourning that is God-focused, where we see that the glory of God is so great that when we see our sin attempting to lessen that glory, we are sickened by it as the most heinous action that could be accomplished. It comes to the point where we see or are being led by the Spirit to see our sin against God as more heinous than any sin one human could commit against another. You can look at the most evil person who has committed the most evil sins against his fellow human being, and that isn't as sickening as the sins, as the way our sin is in connection to God. To act in such a way against a holy God is truly despicable and causes us to mourn. That is one trait of godly mourning. Another trait of godly mourning is that it is a mourning that leaves you humbled under the truth of God's word. True mourning does not stand up and say, well, I can make myself better, even though Scripture tells me it is by grace you are saved through faith. You know, I feel bad about my sin, and so I'm going to try harder. This was the kind of mourning Martin Luther knew before he came to know God. In a monastery, he was so aware of his sin, he would whip himself until he was almost dying of blood loss. He would keep himself awake at night. He would purposefully wear the most uncomfortable clothing he could find. He would sleep on a stone floor. He would make himself very uncomfortable because he recognized his sin, but he would not submit himself to the truth of God's word until one day he was sent to be a professor of theology at a seminary in Wittenberg, and he learned Greek and opened up the New Testament and looked into the book of Romans and read the book of Romans for the first time, and then went to the book of Galatians, read the book of Galatians for the first time, and his heart was enlightened to God's truth. That all this stuff he was doing to cleanse himself of sin was not a true submission to God's word. Because God's word does not say, whip yourself until you are holy. It says, come to Christ as you are in true repentance and humility. It is a mourning that leaves you humbled before God and says, God, whatever you ask of me, I will submit to. and then does it, and then takes the word of God and reads it well. Someone whose heart has truly mourned over their sin is in the Bible. In the Pilgrim's Progress, we see that Christian, before he leaves the city of destruction, has a burden on his back and is reading a book. And that book is the Word of God. He is in true mourning, and you can tell because his mourning leads him to the Word of God to find an answer and to submit himself and humble himself to what it has to say. A child who has received discipline well and is truly humbled will then stand at attention to what their parent has to say so that they can willingly obey it. In the same way, mourning leads us ready to hear the truth of God's word, humbled to submit to it. The third proof that mourning is from God and that it is godly is that it does not continue forever. Martin Luther's mourning before he was saved never stopped. He spent years in a monastery torturing himself, and it never went away. A Christian is told to mourn, but that mourning doesn't last forever. Yes, there will be seasons of mourning. When you fall and commit a sin, you will mourn again. And then you will commit that sin again someday, and you will mourn again. But the mourning just doesn't stay. It's not a permanent state of depression. It is open to the biblical comfort which is given by Christ through his Spirit. Think about the words of John in 1 John chapter 2. He says, "I write these things to you that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." He doesn't say these words to say, so if you do sin, it's not a big deal. We see that in the rest of his book, that's very clear. He says a child of God does not walk in sin. But he offers comfort nonetheless to those who do sin. That comfort is we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. True mourning mourns for the night, but with the dawn rejoices in the truth of God's word. Now, it doesn't run to the joy. It's important that we don't skip over the time of mourning right to the comfort. We need to let the mourning take its effect. I've been saying this the last couple of times we've taken the Lord's table, that before we take the elements, while they're being handed out, while we're singing the song, while we're taking time to pray, we should embrace mourning during that period. We should be thinking about our sin and how it has demoted God's glory in our hearts, how we have done heinous things in our minds, in our actions, in our words before a holy God. And that should break us. And we only let the comfort come when we're taking the element and remember that Christ has paid for all that sin. The mourning, or the joy at the end of the mourning, the comfort that we're told is given to those who mourn, only comes to those who actually mourn. So we can't skip ahead to the comfort. But we also should not prolong the mourning out of some sense of trying to make ourselves feel more holy. And finally, and we'll close with this. Biblical godly mourning is a mourning that bears the fruit of a changed life. It is a fruit that, it is a mourning that changes you. That doesn't mean if you mourn over sin, you will never fall into that sin again. But it means that over time, there will be growth in that sin. There will be change. Jesus has the parable of the tree that is fruitless. And the Father is about to chop it down, and Christ says, let me fertilize it for one more year. And I believe that Jesus in the parable is talking specifically about national Israel, where national Israel was given 70 more years to hear the gospel and repent before they were destroyed by the Romans and scattered, and Jerusalem and the temple and everything was gone. I think that's probably what Jesus was directly referring to, but I think there is a principle there that when a Christian isn't bearing fruit, Christ may, by his Spirit, have a season of fertilization, a season of trying to trim that tree and see if there is any capability of bearing fruit. But if at the end of that period it doesn't bear fruit, it is cut down and thrown into the fire. So, Christian, if you go through a season of backsliding, understand that your season of backsliding is a season and not an ongoing condition. Yes, you might have a short period in your life where there's no obvious fruit, but that's a dangerous place to be, and it's a place where the Holy Spirit will be fertilizing you so that if there is any true spiritual life in you, it will come out. It's true that a tree that looks dead can be brought back to life. But if it's truly dead to its core, there's nothing that can be done for it. In the same way, a backsliding Christian can be brought to bear fruit. But if that Christian goes without nourishment for long enough, it shows that they were always dead and are ready to be cut down. So a true mourning, you could see that trimming and fertilizing. Jesus fertilizes you with your tears and trims you with hardships. And if you bear fruit, in the words of the parable, very well. You have shown that there is true spiritual life in you. But if after Christ has fertilized your soil with your tears of mourning and has trimmed the worldly things from your branches, and you still don't bear fruit, the fruit of repentance, the fruit of faith, the fruit of the Holy Spirit, then he will cut you down because you never had spiritual life. True mourning is a mourning that bears fruit, that changes lives. How many people have been saved through a great tragedy that God has put in their life to shake them awake? Jessica handed me a tract for me to look over this morning that has the story of a couple that is on a motorcycle here in Ontario, and they're hit by a truck. And the man dies, and his wife survived, but barely. And the wife later on came to faith, largely because of that accident, because of how close she came to death and how she lost her husband to a very sudden accident, and God used that to bear the fruit of true repentance in her life. I'll warn you, if you are chosen by God to be his, and you aren't walking with him right now, you can expect a lot of hard things to come into your life, because God is going to break you to get you to bear fruit. And if you are playing the Christian, but there's no true spiritual life in you, you can expect the same thing, but it won't bear any fruit. So there is the warning for us to make sure our faith is genuine, to truly pursue a godly mourning that is heaven-focused and not earth-focused. We'll close with the words of Ecclesiastes 7, verse 2. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. We'd all rather go to a party, but going to a funeral is much better for your soul. The more we are reminded of our short life and how poor we are spiritually, as we saw last week, the more we will be brought to a real mourning. And if we are truly mourning, you will be comforted. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you bless the mourning, that your favor is manifested in mourning, not in a hard-faced, diplomatic leadership where we put on the facade that nothing hurts us, that nothing affects us. Victory in the Christian life comes through tears. And Lord, the tears that you give us are sometimes many. But Lord, may they not be wasted tears. Lord, we want you to fertilize us. We want you to cut the world out of our lives and bear fruit. But Lord, first, please put by your Spirit true life in our roots so that we do bear fruit, so that it's not wasted, so that our tears aren't just worldly tears crying about worldly things. Lord, help us to recognize every time we sin the great injustice we do towards you. Humble us through our mourning under your word. Change our lives to bear the fruit of righteousness. But Lord, do not leave us in that mourning. You promise joy and comfort for those who truly mourn for their sins. Give us the grace to truly mourn, and give us that true comfort that we may rejoice in the salvation of our God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.